glad for, and you're wasting any of your time today not rejoicing, then may the Lord give you a special dispensation of blessing or something like that to cheer you up. I should note that this is the last afternoon you've got a chance to sit in a discussion with Mr. Bass and Mr. Morgan and myself. Mr. Morgan made a witticism yesterday, which I thought was typical of his fine sense of humor, and I thought that would be shared with you, and I was afraid he wasn't going to do it. He said, "You see how much better it is," he said, "to be with bats in the basement than to have bats in the belfry." I thought that was meritorious, and I was afraid he might not say it. Some thought I ought to tell you, see, if you just had any idea all the humor that exists at this conference that doesn't come to the surface, I don't know what you would think. But it is nice to be together to study and work on those particular things. Apart from doing a few stupid things in talent night, this is my last time to officially speak to you. So I'd like to thank you all for being here and for being an enthusiastic audience. Only a few people have taken advantage of the chapels to catch up on the sleep they missed during the night. There are always a few. But as David Kirk told me years ago, you don't fuss at them. If they didn't love the Lord, they would have stayed in bed. So if they thought enough of the Lord and his people to get out, be glad they're there. But we've appreciated your fellowship this week and all those who have helped us very much. I'm always so thankful to be with Phil. Phil and I have been together 3 times in the last 10 or 12 months for conferences of various duration. Sometimes they could stand us for a week and sometimes only for a couple of days. We have been together several times in the past year, and I always appreciate his ministry a great deal. And as I said last night, I appreciate working here and being with the choir and all these other happy things that we're able to do in this conference. God has greatly blessed us. We thank him for the visions he laid in the conveners and all of those things, and for all of you who work to participate in it. Because a conference without people, quote, ain't much of a conference, end quote. That was said by some famous Southern authority on the English language. Just had to put the proper quote marks on it at the right time. I'm going to read in a few minutes in John 21. But first of all, I wanted to tell you that tomorrow they're having the big Statue of Liberty celebrations. It's the 4th of July. Sometimes at Skylands I've talked about God's blessing on this country. I'm not going to do that today. But I am going to tell you that I'm awfully thankful for the grace of God that has let me live here. It is by no means a perfect land, and if it were, none of you would be tolerated within it. But God has greatly blessed us. I think it's awfully important in our day and age that we remember the injunction that Paul gave Timothy to pray for those who have the authority above us and to have our hearts bound in praying for the president and the Congress and the local people as well, especially those who have entered that particular walk of life for testimony's sake. In the state of Pennsylvania, the assemblyman in the district next to mine is a godly man who said to me, I can't vote for him, so there's no reason for him to tell me other than just out of the truth of it. But he said to me, he said, the only reason I want to be at Harrisburg, which is our state capital, he said, is to give a real witness for Jesus among all these politicians. And for the last 6 years, he's done an awfully fine job of it. There are other godly men and women who feel called that way too. We ought to pray for everybody, but we especially ought to remember those who love the Lord Jesus and are in places of responsibility. The temptations that come to them are enormous and the trials are gigantic. So we ought to hold them up in prayer. But we ought to remember the President and the Congress and all these people very much. It's a critical age. We do not know what the future holds for the country. God has greatly blessed us in past years. If you don't believe that, you have to travel a little bit. I have not traveled a lot, but the little bit that I have traveled has shown me again how we have been prospered under the providence and the will of God. And we are mighty thankful for it. There are other nice places to live. I'm not denying that. Yeah, Antarctica is a nice place to live if you're a penguin. Gets a little cold if you're not. And home is kind of where you want it to be. But we ought to thank God for his blessings. We ought to pray for our leaders. And we ought to be interested. We ought to be interested in righteousness on large levels. We ought to be. I don't think we ought to start throwing stones. But I think we ought to be interested in righteousness. I think we ought to be praying for it. By righteousness we mean acts that agree with the will of God. And I think we ought to be appalled at unrighteousness, and wherever we have opportunity to share the gospel and to let it be known that there is a God, that we ought to use our influence against those things that are unrighteous and unholy. And I think our first commission is to go out and preach the gospel. But the gospel touches the whole life of a person. I won't elaborate on that further. I want to get back to John 21. But when you're preaching the gospel, if indeed you are, You will not preach it to a man who's lying in a ditch, and after he believes it, then leave him lay. You just won't do it. The gospel affects all that we are and all that we have. So we want to take full advantage of it, the freedom that God has given us, not only to preach it, but to live it, and to be very much concerned for the work of God in this land today. We thank God for it. Pray that it will continue to be a place, at least where the gospel can be freely proclaimed, and where gospel workers can go from here into the rest of the world as they will and are led and directed by God. I wanted to read to you in John 21. I've been talking about these resurrection appearances of Jesus and what they tell us of the resurrection life. The resurrection appearance that's found in John 21 is not referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to read in John 21 and share with you pretty quickly a few thoughts in this particular passage, especially appropriate for those going rafting in case they don't make it back. Excuse me. It's always nice to have something to really challenge you when you're bouncing through the waves. A fellow said last year if he wasn't saved when he started, he was when he finished. He confessed Christ 5 times, you know, on the way down the river, just in case. Here we are in John 21. I'm reading at verse 1. After these things, Jesus himself showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and this is the way in which he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other of his disciples, 7 of his men. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his fisher's coat upon him because he was naked, and did throw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a coal of fire there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring you the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153, and for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the 3rd time that Jesus showed himself unto the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. But when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the 2nd time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the 3rd time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the 3rd time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walked whither you would. And when you shall be old, they shall stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying for what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for all that Jesus said and done, recorded to us in the Scripture by these men who were moved by the Holy Ghost, to give us an infallible record for the strengthening of our hearts and the assurance of our faith. Help us to grip a bit of this morning and apply it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking about the resurrected life. And the point that I'm going to make in John 21 can be made fairly simply and fairly quickly. But in a nutshell, I've said that this life that the Lord has given to us, as proved by the resurrection, is a life of forgiveness and fellowship, a life of peace and service, a life of hope and witness, a life of commitment and blessing. Now, I understand it's possible to put so many things one on top of another that you can no longer see the original pile. I understand that. The mind can only absorb so much no matter what you do. But both in connection with what I'm trying to say and other messages at the conference that our brother has given, the concept is that you just have to put as much out as you can and realize that there is a certain saturation. They both absorb less, but the more often they are hit with it, the more likely they will absorb something. So I fully comprehend that not I nor you grip all these things immediately. But somewhere we need to turn them around in our hearts. And if we are splashed with them often enough, they will rub off in some degree under the power of the Holy Ghost. So in John 21, I'm going to tell you that the resurrection life, in this third time the Lord appeared, is one of love and obedience. One of love and obedience. Love and obedience. Love, the unselfish seeking of that which honors the Savior and not you. Love to people is the unselfish seeking of that which blesses them, with no reward for yourself. But love towards the Savior is the unselfish seeking of the honor of the Savior, without any hope for the enrichment of yourself. And obedience is simply yieldedness to the will of Christ. It is a life of love and obedience. The unhappy thing is that sometimes we look so grim about it that people get the idea that a life of love and obedience is a tough life. There are hard things in everybody's life. The only way to have a totally soft life is never to be bored. And consequently, there are difficult things that enter into the Christian life. If there weren't, you wouldn't know that you were living. But the life itself is a life of blessing and rejoicing. Because we're saved of being with Him forever. I like the song that Mr. Andrews leads by tradition every year. Don't say the traditions are not strong among the brethren. This tradition started back in Plymouth, England in 1839. I know he doesn't look that old, but when you're in insurance business, you live longer than in most other businesses. It's like beekeeping. It kind of adds to your life. You just got to do it because they will pay everybody but you. So you just have to do it. I love that song. And I first learned those songs when I came to Tennessee. The church that I was saved in did not sing many of those songs. We sang good songs, but they were otherwise. It was more like the Trinity hymnal, which I like too, incidentally. Lots of good hymns in there if you had time to learn them would bless your soul. But I loved that song. I came down and got hanging around with a couple of these evangelists in East Tennessee because they needed loudmouth types to support them in singing and whatnot. And I learned just dozens of those songs about the blood and about the call of God and the blessings of salvation. And they have always thrilled my heart. But you know, you just, if you sing them and think about that so many of us are dull when we sing, is a sad commentary on the fact that we're not thinking about what we're singing. We are struggling through the song in the hope that the next one will be shorter and the sermon will be shorter and we can go about our normal affairs. Terrible, but that sometimes happens, you see. You just can't sing saved by the blood of the crucified one and be dull about it if you're letting it teach your soul what it means. My, it's good to be saved and to live in the goodness of the knowledge of Christ and the joy of His person. Now, this life then is a life of love and obedience. And in this chapter, two aspects show that to us. First of all, the love of Jesus for His own. It is shown in attitude and action. The love of Jesus for His own. Shown in attitude and action. I might tell you that it's not easy in the Gospels to connect all the resurrection narratives. Some of them take place immediately in Jerusalem, some take place in Galilee near Tiberias. Because Jesus, before He was crucified, said to them, I will meet you again in Galilee. And that's the message that was given to the women after the resurrection, go and tell my disciples, I will see them in Galilee. But apparently the Lord Jesus chose in His will to see them first in Jerusalem. And then in Galilee, and then for 40 days to give them many infallible proofs of His life. So here we are in Galilee. They're not to be blamed for being in Galilee. They were supposed to go to Galilee. And here are seven of them gathered at the Sea of Galilee. Peter says I'd go a-fishing. I have never condemned him for that because I like to fish. I understand there are some problems in it and other aspects of what he should have been doing, but it's one of those moot things that preachers like to jump on because they are so much better than these men were, see? And it's so much easier to point out their faults than it is to admit our own, so we kind of delight in that. All we who love to fish know that it's the calling of God to catch fish. That's why they were created in such abundance. People who don't fish are missing a great blessing. Need I say more? Oh, I'm smiling, you see. I'm not angry about it. I'm smiling. But there they were. And the Lord always present. The fact that you can't see him doesn't mean he's not here. The Lord always present. Knew exactly what they were doing and chose to manifest himself to them. And his love is shown in attitude and action. Note his attitude. Verse 5. Children, he says, have you any meat? Have you anything to eat? And they said, no. The Lord knew that. So he says, in a nice way, I think, cast the net on the right side. Remember, he'd done this before. And when they says, cast your net on the right side of ship, they are about 200 cubits out. If a cubit is a yard and a half, that's about 350 yards, or the foot and a half is about 350 feet. I was never good at mathematics, but it's about the length of a football field and the kicking distance from the goal line to where they were. That we understand better. So they're plenty far out. I've heard people say you don't fish that close to the shore. The biggest fish I ever caught in my life was about that far from the shore. But whatever the case was, see? They're out there fishing. And Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find. And they draw it up. And then he says to them in verse 10, bring now the fish you've caught. Think of the gentleness of Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, come and dine. There were already fish on the fire. And they pulled up their own left, and whether they brought any to him or not, I don't know. It doesn't take long to cook a fish. Most people overcook them. It doesn't take long to cook a fish. My granddad and I used to catch them, and he'd put a sterno stove on the seat of the boat, and in 3 minutes, the big perch that we'd just brought out of the water was cooked and in between two pieces of rye bread, and we were eating him with considerable enthusiasm. Well, maybe 5 minutes, but not very long. When he came into the boat, his destiny was certain. And they didn't have to be very big for my granddad. Anything beyond finger length was considered big. In his book, they were destined for certain. So the Lord in his gentleness, just look at that. Just look at it and reflect on it. See, he's the Lord. He's caring for them. First he cared for them to let them catch the fish. Then he cares for them to provide them food. And they come and he serves them. He takes and breaks the bread. He serves them. They all knew that it was the Lord. Don't you see it in verse 12? They didn't dare say, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. I don't know what things are done at Mountaintop. But up at my Loli in New York, they do strange and wonderful things. I don't even know if you would approve of this or not, so I'm not asking you to write them a letter. I'm just telling you what they did. One morning at about 4 o'clock, and it's a little light earlier, you know, you're a little further east, but one morning about 4 o'clock, when the mists were just beginning to pick up, the bells were rung and the whistles were blown, Lilolai is out in the middle of nowhere. It's about 8 miles from the nearest occupied site. And the bells were rung and the whistles were blown and the counselors were awakened and 2 or 3 men went through waking everybody up. Got up about 115 kids, rolled them out of bed, told them to get washed and dressed, ready to start the day. So they got washed and dressed, and then when they went out, they saw that down at the edge of the little lake on that camp property was a fire burning with fish and bread being baked on open coal. Mr. Ferguson, the director of Lilolai, was down there taking care of this work, and 3 or 4 of the Lilolai men were out in a little boat on the lake. And so the young people gathered around them and sat there while they reenacted this scene. They reenacted this scene. And then everybody was invited to come down and eat fish and bread freshly made on the hot coals. It was a good excuse for not going to the kitchen that morning. They ate fish and bread right off the hot coals. And then the story was told to them again with great emphasis on the love and the concern and the omniscience and omnipotence of Jesus and how good it was to be one of his. I don't know if everybody likes to do things like that, but I'll tell you, it was a soul-gripping experience. No one that was there ever forgot it, I think. I've been through other experiences at Lie Low Lie that I'd never forgotten either, but would kind of like to forget. But that was a soul-gripping sort of experience for those that were there. Now, here's the Lord Jesus showing his love in attitude and action, how he responds to them and what he does. But long before this, he'd shown that love at the cross, and in his care to them, and in the perpetual obedience that he showed to God. We kind of know by heart those verses, not my will but thine, but we little enter into what they really mean. But what they really mean was that Jesus loved us, this sinful world, to the extent that in agreement with the Trinity, he was subordinate in the will of God in all that was to be accomplished for our redemption. That was the cross, saved by the blood of the crucified one. His love is shown in attitude and action. Then he talks to Peter. He talks to Peter in these interesting places where all the Greek scholars come alive all at once. I am a little less vigorous, although the passage is very plainly marked. The Greek is beautiful. The understanding of it is beautiful. And most of the sermons on it are right. You just have to understand that language is made by farmers and not by men at the university. So you don't want to push it too far. Everybody needs to learn that when studying languages. Don't push it too far. But it does seem that the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter with a different words and a different term to make him think. And so three times he says, "Do you love me?" He uses different words, and when he uses one word in the first two occurrences and a different word in the third occurrence, and he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds with the common phraseology of his day, "I do love you." Others rebuke, but I'm prone not to think so. I'm prone to think that the Lord was dry. "Peter, you have spoken so fast in years before, don't speak so fast now." Not long ago, the Lord is not recriminating, but not long ago, Peter had said, "If everybody forsakes you, I'll die for you." And I kind of think in John 21, the Lord is saying to Peter, "Know what you're saying. Do you love me? Do you love me? Are you really my friend? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter says to him eventually, "Lord, you have the knowledge of everything. You know by experience that I love you." That was proven when Peter cried after the betrayal. Do you know that? When he turned and his tears broke up in fountains of tears, that showed his love for Jesus. If you think that his love came a little late, you're wrong. He came in time. Came in time to give us a lesson of Christ's forgiveness and fellowship, and came in time to let Peter show how his heart really felt about Jesus. So both in attitude and action, he shows his love to us. His was a life of love and obedience. Love of God, love of us. Obedience to God, obedience to the will of God, and to the needs of sinners. My, what a picture that is. So when he comes back and shows them his resurrected life, he's emphasizing them to again that the resurrected life is a life of love and obedience. And that love and obedience is shown by Jesus in attitude and action. Now, secondly, we then are challenged by attitude and action to love him. As he, by attitude and action, loved us, we are challenged by attitude and action to love him. He doesn't say it in so many words in the passage, but he strongly hints it. First, to receive his instruction. I know they were only fishing, but he said, "Children, have you caught any meat? You got any, do you have any meat?" They said, "No." And he said, "Cast your net on the right side." My observation of people who know how to do things is that 9 times out of 10, they resent advice from somebody they think doesn't. It's like the sign that you've probably seen, too. All the garage men seem to have them these days, but the sign that hangs in the garage where I occasionally leave my car. And it says nicely, it says the work charges are $30 per hour. If you stay, it's $35 per hour. If you watch, it's $40 per hour. He says if you help, it's $75 per hour. I've seen similar ones in just about every garage, but I kind of know what he's saying. Men who know what they're doing do not like to be advised by people whom they don't think know what they're doing. My whole family is constituted of a bunch of know-it-alls, of whom I am one of the least. There's nothing you can do, mechanics, we stay out of, but there's almost nothing you can do but what we don't know, some better way that ought to be done. You're chopping wood? Let me show you how to hold the axe. Well, never mind that. I'm better than most of them, but I had a terrible time with it at the picnic we took last week. We took the picnic last week. Where are those people? I immediately realized the people running the picnic didn't know how to do it. And so my wife and I just decently took over. I said to my friend Harlan Brown, I said, do you want me to set this up? Well, he said, somebody better. I said, well, then just sit down and I'll set it up. He and I are friends. You can only talk that way to your friends. Do you know that? And after a little while, I felt very chagrined and very bossy. I just kind of felt a little ashamed of myself. And I said to somebody, I said, it's really not right for us. Well, Paul said, we didn't know what to do. Ah, then I said, get me off the show. I always keep a low profile at this conference because this conference is enormously well managed. I'm just going to pause and tell you that. It's my privilege to visit, over the course of 3 or 4 years, in the will of God, I'll visit a dozen conferences. And this one with Mr. Andrews and Mr. Detweiler and company is enormously well managed, and they deserve your thanks in a powerful sense. You'd hardly believe it until you visit a lot of other conferences. Not that they're not good, I'm just telling you that, in a nice, flat, open way. So I play a low profile here. And I get to some other conferences, and I find they don't know how to run the volleyball game. So I say to them, here's how you run the volleyball game. They don't know how to run the pie-throwing contest. That's something I'm glad you don't have, you know. They just don't know how to do it. And because you go to a lot of conferences, there's nothing worse than seeing people inefficiently running the pie-throwing contest. So, you know, just explain the rules to them and tell them how to get it done. We wonder why a lot of places don't invite us back, and we think it's because we're bossy. I said kind of humorously that they all ought to have to come here for a couple of years to see how to put things together. But most of them, when you say that, then really don't invite you back, though I'm trying to avoid that like the plague these days. But most people that know how to do something resent the advice of somebody they don't think knows how to do something. And that's where we often are in trouble with the Lord Jesus. Did I say it last week? Maybe not. I've heard dozens of sermons on children obeying the parents, but almost never one on fathers not provoking their children to wrath. Because when Jesus does that to a father, the father remembers that Jesus wasn't married. And he doesn't think that Jesus knows anything about running his family. And he wouldn't exactly say that, but he does all kinds of dumb things to irritate his kids. Dumb things. He may protect them under the umbrella of biblical leadership, but they're generally dumb things. It isn't true of every father. It's true of a lot of them. I remember going and seeing the Dobson films on child raising and realizing as I watched them that neither Ruth nor I were psychologically qualified to be married, let alone have children. And by that time, we had a whole army of children. None of them are qualified to be married. Now we've got an army of grandchildren. It just proliferates itself on and on like that. But you see, to receive his instruction, we're challenged by attitude and action to love him, to receive his instruction. He knows everything, regardless of how smart I think I am or how much you think you know. He knows everything. So out in the boat, he says, cast the net the other side. They do it right away. Maybe they had a suspicion of the Lord, I don't know, but they do it right away. 9 times out of 10, you tell somebody something like that and they'll look at you and say, where are your fish? 9 times out of 10. They do it right away. Then they bring in the 153. There's lots of interesting word plays on the 153, which I shan't go into today. Lots of interesting things. But they bring them in. Jesus says, come and dine. Nobody says, why? Ever think of that? When I was in Augusta, I used to go fishing in a place called the Brickyard Ponds on Saturday. I don't know if it's still there, if they built condominiums on it. But I used to go there and fish there. Every Saturday, as soon as I get away from the base, I went there and fished. And I met a man one day, I wasn't catching much, I met a man one day who decided he had helped me. He was an older person, he obviously fished a lot. And then, so we went out and we fished and we caught a lot of reasonable sized brim and a couple of decent bass and a couple of other things. And then when we got back to the dock, he said to me, he said, why don't you just come to my home? He said, my wife will whip these up and we'll eat them right on the spot, he said. The only problem was I was going to a Bible study at Virgil Hollingsworth and I didn't want to be late, so I really couldn't go on that, see. I could almost read it in his eyes. He almost said, you mean you're afraid to come to my house? You know? I really wasn't. If I didn't catch fish like that, it certainly served him well, but I had this other commitment. But I could almost see it. Well, I said, I have to get to this meeting over on the other side of Augusta. I could almost see it in his eyes. You're afraid to come to my house, aren't you? I could almost see in his eyes. Just imagine yourself walking down along the road and seeing some character sitting beside the road cooking a stew, and he looks over and says, come over and get a pot of it. Most of you would remember you had lunch yesterday and not want to do it. I know this is different, but we're not terribly different, and they weren't terribly different. He said, come and dine, and they did it. In taking what he provided for them, they demonstrated love and obedience. You see that? By taking his provision, by taking his instruction, they demonstrated love and obedience. What more does he ask of us? To take his instruction, to take his provision, to receive of him thankfully what he gives, and to show by attitude and action that we do indeed love him. Peter will go through the sequence that I discussed quickly. It needs a lot of study. But Peter will go through the sequence that I discussed quickly, and in the end of it, the Lord Jesus will say, follow me. And Peter, still not having learned everything, will look at John leaning on Jesus' breast and say, what do you want him to do? And the Lord will say to Peter, I think in great love, he'll say, Peter, it doesn't make any difference. If he stays here till I come, that makes no difference. You follow me. And of course, John makes it plain that he was to follow him too. He wasn't to sit there till he comes. But the Lord with great graciousness says, show in attitude and action that you love me. Don't worry about the other fellow, what he's doing. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people and be concerned with people, but don't let what others are doing keep you from what the Lord wants you to do. Don't do it, because that's absolutely deadly, you see. And if I look up and say, I love you, Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything until this character does his work right, then we are guilty of being hypocrites. That's the very best. Liars of the worst. Maybe they're not that far apart. This life, this resurrected life, is a life of love and obedience. Jesus showed it to us in attitude and action. And we are challenged in attitude and action to show it to him. To receive his instruction, to honor his person, to accept the guidance he gives, and to follow him absolutely. Now, we sometimes follow one another. That isn't bad as long as the person you're following follows the Lord. Paul says that. Follow me as I follow the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But the ultimate vision on which our eyes are set is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his person. And when you see a leader like that, your heart thrills to be allowed to follow him. We took this hike the other morning. I always kind of lead the way out just because it's the only chance I get to have people follow me. And as we're walking along, I often look over my shoulder and count them, see, to make sure that all of my followers are following me. I've got a very imaginative mind. Every now and then I say to myself, here I am leading an expedition across the Mississippi in 1844 to find new homes in the West. I look back and see the sturdy pioneers following. Oh, it's great to have a follower. But I want to tell you, it's 1,000 times better to have someone you can follow, who makes no mistakes, who's always gracious, always right, and in every way loves you. That's Jesus. This resurrected life is a life of love and obedience. We can't rule it. We can't shout it on you. But a life of love and obedience, demonstrated by Jesus in attitude and action towards us. And we are challenged by attitude and action to show it to him. May we live in the joy and the service and the worship of resurrected lives. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you this morning for your multiplied blessings to us. We thank you especially for that great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the flock and through whom we are saved. We pray, our God, that everyone in our company may have the benefit of that fellowship today and the joy of knowing Jesus, and that we, living in the knowledge of him, by attitude and action, will show love and obedience that will honor him and spread his gospel. We thank you for this conference and for your blessing to us in it, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.